comes from Psalm chapter 34, verses 1 to 8. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Thank you.
Thank the Lord. It's wonderful to be with you. I'm glad to meet you, Marlene and I. It's a delight to be here. Every time, if you can't tell, I'm a foreigner. Everybody here has been very gracious to us. We're so thankful. We get to the privilege of representing you and other Free Methodist churches around the world. We just came from a big country. We call it a creative access country. This service may be recorded, so I can't tell you where it's at, but you're all wearing clothes from that country, and it's the most populous country in the world. And we have about 5,000 Free Methodist churches in that country. The Lord has just exploded his glory and his grace and granted us his favor. The church is growing very rapidly. It's grown by about 250% in the last 10 years, the last decade. And so we're seeing great movement, and a lot of things, good things are happening here in England in the Free Methodist Church. We're grateful. You've got a great pastor and pastoral team. I mean, Ian, he is a tall drink of water, but he is... he is a good pastor, a fine man, godly man, loves the Lord, has a strategic gift. Lawrence, I've gotten to know him. He has a heart for Jesus and prophetic gift, as well as just a real passion to see people grow up in the Lord. And your lead pastor, I mean, you know, Andrew, he is a lover, man. He's just not a fighter at all. He's a lover. And the Lord has gifted him. I asked how he met his wife. They met in Bible college, and then they were telling me the story. I said, were you interested in one another? They were on an evangelistic team together. They went on a bus. This was like 40 years ago. They were on a bus ride together, and they sat in the back of the bus, and he said that was really kind of the first engagement they had where they could see that they were going to be moving seriously. So on that trip, nobody got saved, but somebody got converted. You know what I mean? You know? Yeah. Anyway, you just won her over, and I don't know how you did it, but you did it, brother. God bless you. Yeah, it's your charm. That's right. Anyway, we're delighted to be here. People always ask about our family, and so I'll just tell you, we've got four kids. Three of them actually have been involved in ministry in one way or another. One of them is a full-time worshiper of God. He's in heaven, passed away of cancer about 10 years ago. The other three, actively and vibrantly involved, wonderful grandchildren. We have eight of those. They live in the same town that we live in, which is delightful. By the way, Preston, I don't know, if you just remove the traffic, this is like heaven. So it's, this is a marvelous place. It's beautiful here. I just love everything about it. So we went to Blackpool, and we found neither anything black or a pool. It's just a big ocean out there, and it was glorious. We had a wonderful time. Praise the Lord. Well, we want to turn our attention to the Lord. The worship team did a fabulous job this morning, didn't they? You have a great group of people that lead worship. I came here on Friday night. I couldn't find a seat, and I was participating in the service. I thought I was going to have to stand outside, but they created a little room up in the front row, and I was able to sit here and enjoy the worship with you. It's great. What I want to do is I want to take you through the scriptures, and I want to talk about one specific thing, and that's about the goodness of the Lord. God is good, and in the States we say that frequently. The pastor will get up and say, and I think you do here too, where the pastor says, God is good, and the people say, there you go. And then the pastor says, all the time, and the people say, amen. You got that. That's wonderful. We do have those kind of little things that we do. It's just like at Easter time, we say he is risen, and the people say, yeah, well, I led a guy who was a drug dealer to the Lord one time, and he didn't know the script, and he didn't know how it went, and he was sitting right up in the front, and it was an Easter Sunday morning. We had about 600 people or 700 people in the service, and it was just great. It was a grand celebration. I got up, and I said, he is risen, and he said, he yelled out before anybody else could say anything, you got that right. And so Everybody started laughing like you just did. But the funny thing was, is the next year and subsequent years, I would stand up and I would say, he is risen. And the whole congregation would say, you got that right. And all the visitors would say, what is wrong with these people? They don't know how to respond. But we know that you say God is good, and the people say all the time. And here's the question, though. Do you really believe it, that God is good all the time? I want to explore that with you a little bit here. So in the Bible, all the way from lid to lid, from the beginning to the end, God, it talks about the goodness of the Lord. You can start in Genesis chapter 1. And after every day of creation, when the Lord creates something, it says, and God saw that it was good. You know why he saw that everything was good? Because he doesn't have the capacity to make something bad. God is good, and he's good all the time. And so he created everything good, and it says, and it was good. It was the separation of the, it was the creation of light. It was the separation of the waters. It was the setting the lesser lights and the greater lights in heaven. It was all good. It was the creating the fish, the team in the sea, and the birds of the air. And then finally, on the final day of creation, before the day of rest, when he created mankind, humankind, after his image, he added a modifier and said, it's very good. Which, by the way, I would agree. First time I laid eyes on my wife, I said, very good. So, you know, we just kind of know that whatever the Lord creates is good. It's very good because he is good. That's his character. That's who he is. As we journey through the Bible over and over again, the prophets, the apostles, different people talk about the goodness of the Lord. There's too many instances of that for me to even try to enumerate them. However, by the time we get back to James toward, the end of the Bible, I like the way James says. It says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadows. That's in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Why? Because it comes from the author of everything good. Because it comes from a God who is good, a God who is love, who is always good. In the book of Psalms, there are several passages that talk about the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 118 starts with it. Psalm 136 uses the very same verse in verse 1 that Psalm 118 starts with. And it's really fascinating. Most of us have heard Psalm 136 if you've been in church very long. If you haven't, please just apologize, but you can go back and read it after church. But in Psalm 136, it talks about, the reason we all have heard it before is there's a whole bunch of lines about all the marvelous things that God has done. And the very last line is, his love endures forever. So God created the sun and the moon and the stars to shine by day and night, etc. His love endures forever. He defeated the enemies of God. His love endures forever. He took Moses and the people through the sea. His love endures forever. And it goes through a historical sketch of everything that God did, and it says his love endures forever. But before any of the stuff that God actually did, the very first verse, you know what it says? You know how it starts off? It says this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Before you talk about the stuff, you talk about him, and he's good, and because he's good, everything that comes from his hand is good. Now, the kicker is a lot of people don't really believe that. I know, I travel all over. Marlene and I have been to about 78, 79 countries. It's a delight right now for us to be here because even though I speak a little different, I don't have to have a translator. The last three or four countries, last few Sundays, I've had to have translators in Mandarin or Cantonese or some other Asian language. We were recently in Japan. We travel all over Asia mostly, but around the world, down in Africa and South America and different places, and I have to kind of work that way. But, when we kind of walk through this thing, wherever I am, it doesn't matter what language, what culture, etc., there are a lot of people that believe that God is good when they can see the good hand. But when they don't see it, that idea of goodness kind of fleshes away. That doesn't mean that God's not good. That means that there's a possible faith issue we might have. And let me explore that with you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in them to Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have your Bibles, you can just believe that I'm telling the truth here. So in Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter is about people that really have faith. I mean, real faith, where God does significant things through them and really for them along the way. And it starts off like this. It says, now faith is the assurance of things that were hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So it kind of tells us, gives us a raw description of what faith is. But they don't finish with that description at that point in time. It goes on and starts talking about descriptors of faith. And verse 6 is a very interesting statement because it talks about how valuable it is for the life of a person that really nothing can happen in your life if you don't have faith. That's not going to be multiplicative in some way, really pleasing the Lord. It says it like this. It says, without faith, this is verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. It says, because a person must believe that he exists. When you come to him, you have to believe that he exists. That's the first part of faith. But he adds a component, and it says, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, if I were to paraphrase it, I would say, there's two components to faith. The first component, even the demons have. They believe God exists. Do you know that? They do. And I don't think he's good. But we do. And in order to have sustaining faith, you have to believe that God exists, but that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, that he really does honor his promises. He's good for it. And when I became a Christian, because I was totally non-Christian background, it all seemed like just, you know, whatever. It seemed like hokum to me. It just didn't make any sense. I didn't believe in God. So I hadn't read the Bible. I came to the Lord as about an 18-year-old, and the Lord really turned my life around. So I started hungering for the Word. I didn't understand it, but I started reading the Scriptures, and then I started getting it. And I was on a roll, and I thought I was getting everything down. I got to this passage, and I thought, wait a minute, there's something that's wrong, because I became familiar with some of the stories. Am I speaking too quickly? Yeah, just to pray that the Lord will improve your ears, okay? Because I'm not slowing down. Okay, so. So I got to Hebrews chapter 11, and when I stopped there, there was an interesting verse. You can see it for yourself. It's in verse 13. And it talks about these people, and all these people were still living by faith when they died. And I thought, yeah, they were. It talks about Abraham. It talks about Moses. It talks about David. It talks about all kinds of people. There are women in there. Rahab, Ruth is in there. It's just a whole bunch of people that are mentioned all the way from Abel and Enoch and Noah all the way down through some people that are lesser known or not known at all, but they were people of significant faith. Talks about those at the end of the chapter. But it says all of these people were still living by faith when they died. And then there's an extraordinary statement that I thought the Bible was wrong. It says, though none of them received the things that have been promised, they all saw them and welcomed them from a distance. In other words, they never got there. It says they still acknowledged, even to the point of death, that they were aliens and strangers living on the earth or in the land or whichever version you have. Trust me, all those components are in that verse. These people all died, still waiting for the fulfillment of promise. I thought, well, that's not true. The Lord promised lots of things to all of these folks, and he fulfilled a lot of the things in their lifetime. And until I realized that the way that the biblical approach takes it is they look at the big promise, or what we would call the covenant, if you will, or this measurable promise that was out there that everything else was secondary to, that would be like these little blessings along the way. But that's the aim, that's the goal of their life. And I started looking at it, and I found out it's true. By the way, it kind of repeats the same thing in verse 39. It says, all these people were commended for their faith, though none of them saw the stuff in their lifetime. And I started thinking about it. And I'll tell you what I mean. So Abraham, what was the big promise, the covenant promise to Abraham? It comes out of the first four verses of Genesis chapter 12. And it says, God calls Abraham. It's the first time he hears his voice. He says, I want you to leave your people, leave your land, leave your country, and I want you to go to the place I show you, and I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And I thought about that, and I thought, wait a minute. Okay, so that was the big promise that got him to pack his bags and leave Haran and head off to Israel, and he ended up taking over the land, etc. That was the big promise. Now, there were a lot of little promises along the way or subsequent ones, etc. But, was there a great nation when he died out of his seed? No, there was one child, one son of promise, Isaac. That's it. And then he died. So he never really saw the fulfillment of it, but he continued to walk by faith right to the end, knowing that God is good and he's faithful and he's true to his promise. He keeps his commitments. And that's why, not because he could see it with his eyes, but he could see it with his eyes of faith. And he believed in the goodness of God. Did God fulfill the promise? Did he make him into a great nation? Yeah. Did he bless all nations through him? Absolutely. We're sitting here together because of that. And then I thought about Moses. Moses talking to, you know, the Lord in a burning bush, or more like the Lord was speaking to Moses in a burning bush. And Moses is there. Well, that's where the covenant was to him, the big promise. Now, the Lord blessed him lots of ways. Pillar of cloud by day, every day. Pillar of fire at night, etc. You know, parting the waters, all these marvelous things. But the covenant promise, the big one, what he was supposed to do was go back into Egypt, get those people, and take them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Very good. And I got thinking about it. I thought, well, did he ever get there? And the answer is no. He died on a mountain in a place called Moab, outside of Israel, where he could see it. He didn't take the people in. But you know what? Did God fulfill his promise? Did he take the people in? Absolutely. And he continued to live by faith because he knew God was good for it. And the last one I'll give you, I could walk through you through eight of those, but that would bore you to death and it would take too long. So the last one I'll share with you is David. And King David had one big promise when he was anointed as a young person to be a king of Israel. And the promise that came through the prophet Samuel said, if you continue to serve me in righteousness, you'll never cease to have someone seated on the throne from your lineage. That was the big promise. Well, when he died, did he see that? Did he see the continual favor generation to generation of the Lord in his life? No, no. When he died, he was king. He was still king. There were no kings. And more than 1,000 years later, an angel appears to a young girl and says, you're going to give birth to a son and you're going to name him Jesus. And he talks about he's going to save people from their sins. And it says, you can read this. It's in Luke's gospel, and it says, and he will reign over the throne of his father, David, and his kingdom will have no end. Did God keep his promise to David? Absolutely. Did David see it with his eyes? No. Now, in Western culture and Eastern culture and every other culture that I know, there are a lot of people that hedge their bets. They believe that God is good as long as they can see his goodness, but they would never be like these people in Hebrews and go all the way to their grave thinking God is good if they experience a lot of trauma. That happens all the time. And so the way they hedge their bets is they deal with things in the way of just kind of having obedience becomes a means to an end. I'll be obedient to the Lord. I'll trust in the goodness of the Lord as long as I see it. But the moment I don't see the end that I want, then my obedience is pulled back a little bit. And I hear people say sometimes they get angry at God, or they're frustrated with God, or they don't believe God is good for his word, or whatever. So I had a young lady, and by the way, anybody that's experienced tragedy, you know, that's part of our world until we go to heaven. We have a son that struggled 17 months with cancer. He was a Free Methodist pastor, wonderful young man, led lots of people to faith in Jesus, left behind a wife. He had no children at the time. And he went to be with the Lord. He loved the Lord deeply, powerfully. And did we grieve? Absolutely. But we've seen so much good come from his life. It just, all three of our other children, I think, would have to race to catch up to the goodness that came through that young man. And we've seen the goodness of the Lord and have not doubted that through the context. Any more than David or Moses or Abraham did. So I believe that God is good. And I believe that he's good all the time. And Even in the pain of it, I told the first service. So, you know, shortly after he'd passed, he'd put on my iPod. I didn't know it until after he was gone. I was sitting up first class. We get bumped up a lot in airplanes, first class upgrades. We're complimentary because we fly so much with Delta Airlines. So I'm sitting up in front, and you get real meals up there with real utensils, not plastic ones. So I'm sitting up there, and they're going to serve us. They said, would you like pasta or chicken? And I said, I'd like some chicken, please. And I gave the option. I put my computer away. I put my headphones on, and I was listening on my headphones. And all of a sudden, I look down at this iPod. I see a picture of Mitch. And that guy, he ends up putting a bunch of songs on heaven with a note on there that by the time you listen to this, I'll be enjoying it. Oh, my goodness. I was sitting there bawling like a baby. I'm sitting there with my fork and my knife in my hand and this plate there and the flight attendant walked by, was serving other people. I was sitting up in the front row. She saw me. She tapped on my shoulder, and I pulled my headphone back, tears streaming down my face. She said, "Sir, if the chicken is that bad, we have more pasta." I said, "No, the chicken's fine." Do we grieve? Of course we grieve. Is there pain? Of course there's pain. But God is good, and he's good all the time. Just stay the course, like those people in Hebrews chapter 11 did. So I had a young lady come up to me in a service. And, you know, for the sake of anonymity, I'm going to call her Debbie this morning. Her real name is Kim. But she came up to me after the service. And she said, "Pastor, can I talk to you for a moment?" I said, "Sure, you know, but we had about 700 people in the church in three services. And, you know, there were a lot of people. I was pastoring at the time. And you know, I'm doing what every good pastor does in between services. You're shaking people out of the church to get rid of them to get the next group of people. And Andrew does it. You don't know he does, but he does it." Yeah. So, you know, I'm there, and I don't have a lot of time because we had short turnaround, 20 minutes or so between services. So she came up to me, tears streaming down her face. She said, "God spoke to me through your message, and I feel like I need to talk to this, my best friend. We live together. We're in business together. She goes to another church, and I go to this one, but I'm closer to her than my family. She's the most important person to me in my entire life. We've done everything together. We went to college together. We went to elementary school, secondary school. We've done it all together. We take every one of our vacations together. She means more than anyone on this world, including my own biological family." She said, I said, "So, wow, what's your dilemma?" "Well, she has fallen in love with her biological clock. She feels like it's ticking. We're in our mid-30s. Neither one of us are married. And so she has rushed madly in love with a man who's a married man. He's going to leave his wife, and the two of them are going to run off and be happily ever after." And I said, "So what's your dilemma?" I asked her for the second time. She said, "Well, the Lord told me I need to talk to her." And I said, "So what's your dilemma?" And she said, "Well, she already knows that I know." And she said, "If you say anything to dissuade me from this relationship, our relationship is over." My best friend. And I said, "So what's your dilemma?" "Oh," she said in exasperation, "don't you understand?" I said, "No, I don't." And she said, "I can't afford to lose this relationship. This is the most important relationship that I have." And she said, "That's my dilemma." I said, no, "That's a dilemma you've created. That's not a dilemma you really possess. You just came up to me at the very beginning and said, 'God has told me to do something.' What you're doing is you're hedging your bets that God's not going to be good for fixing things. So you're going to accommodate by not doing what God tells you so you can preserve something that you're not even sure that will preserve. You might be facilitating the destruction of your best friend, and you know it." She said, "Well, what do I do?" And I said, "You need to pray about this, but you have to approach your friend if you really love her, and you're going to speak some tough love to her, and I'm not sure how you're going to do it. I've got another service I've got to start in about 4 minutes, so I will pray with you." I laid my hands on her, prayed for her, and she looked up, tears streaming down her face. She said, "I just want you to know you are ruining my life." And I looked at her and I said, "That's what pastors are here for." You know, gave her a hug, walked off, you know, went our own way. And she went and prayed about it. Now, she did something I would never advise anybody to do. But she went away and prayed about it. And apparently she decided, this man has kids. He had four kids, adult kids. The guy was like in his mid-50s. And she found out who they were, and she called the oldest one on the phone and said, "Do you know what your father's up to?" And went through the, "I wouldn't advise that. That doesn't sound really smart to me," but that's what she did. And the young man said, "Would you please give me your friend's number? My father has done this four times before. He has destroyed women's lives." And she gave the number. The young man called and pled with this with her best friend. The best friend broke it off. She could see some patterns and some things that were unhealthy. And she went back to, what did I call her? Debbie. And she threw herself in Debbie's arms and said, "Thank you for loving me so much." Debbie came to the church, burst into my office unannounced and said, "Our relationship is better than it's ever been before. Praise the Lord." And I looked at her and I said, "And you did not have," and she looked at me and said, "a dilemma." Do you follow, folks? There's so many people that really, 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 they might say when the pastor says, "God is good," and they say all the time, "Except this one," or "Why did that happen?" or "This difficult circumstance, am I going to ever see the end of this?" or the repair of that relationship or the financial crisis that I'm in? Is there ever another side? Is the goodness of the Lord in there somewhere? And the answer is yes. The scriptures are filled with places where Jesus says, if your child asks for a piece of bread, you don't give them a rock. If your child asks for a fish, you don't give them a snake. And if you, being evil, have the capacity to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? Why? Because he is ultimately and passionately good, and he's good all the time. Amen? So Marlene and I, we were missionaries in the Philippines for a while, and when we were there, we learned the language. I speak Tagalog and preached in it every week and would teach classes. I was president of a Bible college there and a seminary, and pastored some churches, planted some churches there, did a lot of leadership development, trained up young leaders. And at one point in time, I was the superintendent of a conference with about 30 churches or so, 30 or 40 churches, and we had churches scattered all over the northern part of the Philippines, and there's about 500 churches in the Philippines, Free Methodist churches. Most of them are in the south. I was in the north. I spoke the national language. Most of our people speak Cebuano, Waray, Hiligaynon, and one of the other languages. There's about 100 languages there, and in the conference that we had, there were about 6 languages were spoken, and one of the pastors said, hey, would you come to our area and speak there? And I said, sure, I can come to your area. But I knew there were a lot of rebel groups that were in the area that had been killing missionaries and business people, et cetera, arresting them. And they had avoided government troops, really didn't interfere with them in that area. It was pretty much a terrorist-related area. But I thought, I'll trust in the Lord. So I called the U.S. Embassy to find out what the travel advisories are. And they do the red, yellow, green thing. If it's red, they advise you not to travel. You get no help from the government. From the embassy, the U.S. wouldn't support you. And that yellow is you travel at your own caution. Green is it's okay. And they, when I made the ticket to fly down to this area, it was green. And I told Marlene, so we're good to go. So I went down by myself because I knew it was a dangerous area. And I was going to spend some time. They decided they never had a white person in this village. I would attract all the demon worshippers and all the bad people in the communities of these two small fishing villages. And so they said, if you'll come down here, you can attract a crowd, and then you can preach, and people can come to know the Lord, et cetera, and you can encourage our church, if that would work. And I was the superintendent, I should go there, so I made the plans to go. Well, right before I left, the day before I left, I thought, I'm going to call the embassy again. I called the embassy, and I said, so what is it now? Oh, it's red. Rebel group activity is really high. So Marlene said, how is it? I said, it's going to be okay. Yeah. And now I informed her it's not good. But, I've made a commitment. I'm going to go. And we prayed together. And I got on a plane, flew down to the area, got on a bus, made it about 40 kilometers down this road on a bus. I'm the only Anglo on the bus. And we come around a corner, and there's 2 coconut trees in the road. And there's a whole detachment of this rebel group called NPA, New People's Army. And they collect protection money from the buses and the people. And if they see somebody that they think might have more, then they kidnap them and hold them for ransom. And by the way, just so you know, the Free Methodist Church does not pay ransom for its missionaries. And I know the logic. The logic is if one you pay in one country for somebody, then you really jeopardize all the missionaries everywhere around the world. So that's the logic behind it. And I knew that. And the guy came on and he looked at me and he saw me and he had a couple teeth missing. And he, with a great big smile, he just said in Filipino, he said, I'm a lucky guy. And I thought, yeah, I'm not. So we went off and we got talking, and he stuck out his hand and I stuck out my hand. I shook his hand and I told him, he was telling me, get on the truck. They had a hood they were going to put on my head. They were going to cinch my arms together. And I said, before we do that, I just want to introduce myself. So, again, I'm saying all this in Tagalog. And I said, ang pangalan ko ay si Matt Thomas. My name is Matt Thomas. Anong pangalan mo? What's your name? And he told me his last name very quickly. He says, Dalfonado was his last name. And he said, pasok ang bus. So, I want you to get on the truck. And I just said, Delfinado, that's a very common name. I'm just carrying on a conversation with a guy. I said, I know some people by that name in the Philippines. I mean, up in Manila area. And he said, marami na kami. There's a lot of people by that name. And I said, well, maybe you know them. And I mentioned 3 young ladies go to the church that I'm pastoring in. Their names are Luz, Lily, and Ligayo. And he looked at me and said, what is that? Anong pangalan ng tatay nila? What's their father's name? And I said, his name's Ruben. What's the mother's name? And I started told him the mother's name. And he said, Pinsan Bosila. They're my first cousins. I went, great. I said, it's wonderful. Let's get a picture together, write a note. I'll take it back with me. And I'll tell him you're doing really well. You're leading a whole group of people. He said, no note, no picture. He said, you know, my uncle, do you know what happened to my uncle? I said, yeah, he had open heart surgery. And he said, yeah, I heard he's doing better. And I said, yeah, we paid for the surgery, Free Methodist Mission. And he kind of got teary-eyed. And there's a thing called utang na loob. That means debt of gratitude. Once you've done something for a family member, you can't, it's not really good culture to kill them. So he decided to let me go. And I said, but my bus is gone. And he said, that's no problem. He got the whole detachment out of the coconut trees went across the road. They're all aiming machine guns at the next bus. And he said, you'll take this guy to that town. And hey, the guy said, okay. So I got on the bus, and I go to the town. Well, here I get to the town finally, and the person who's going to translate, because it's a different language there, for me, the pastor's supposed to meet me. The pastor's not there. I find out that the pastor's father died on another island. There's no phones there. Couldn't let me know, so he's gone. So I have no translator. And a little lady says, you look like the missionary. Yeah, yeah, that'd be me. She said, get on this jeepney. We've got 9 kilometers to go to the village. And I said, okay. So I got on. She's explaining. And the thing's getting fuller and fuller and fuller. And there are more people getting on. It's the last jeepney of the day. And the only way to get on at this point in time, it's a vehicle that's made for about 15 people. And I counted 37 on it and in it, on the roof and everything else. And so I'm squeezed in there, and there's a guy that put a bag of rice between my legs. There's an old lady that just, without any eye contact, just sat on this knee. And there's a young boy about 6, 7 years old. He sat on this knee. And I got the rice between my legs, and I'm just sitting there crunched, holding my backpack. And there's this guy standing by the road, and he's got a little tiny baby, like some of the ones I've seen around here, about 3 months old. And he's got a little baby goat in his arm. And the only way that you get on at that point in time is what they call sakip, which is to grab on the back with a hand, put your feet on the back runner. And nobody is helping this guy. He had no hand available. And, you know, we're still 3 kilometers away, and I didn't want him to have to walk. So I reached my hand out toward the baby. I thought, I'll help him out. I don't think he trusted me with a baby, so he spun around and handed me the goat. I got the goat. I don't think the goat had ever seen a tall white guy before. The goat urinated all over me. The little lady, without eye contact, she moved, and the little boy moved, and the man took his rice away, and I'm sitting there with goat urine all over me, and I'm holding this goat. I was able to get my clothes behind me and be modestly clean for the last 3 hours. So now I thought, okay, I've been stopped, detained by a rebel group. All right, my pastor's not here to translate. The service starts in an hour, and I have goat urine all over me, so I'm going to have to take a shower. I get off, I meet the people, and I said, I need a shower. They said, we don't have showers. I mean, it's a little village with Nipah huts, you know, grass covered and dirt covered floors. And they said, so they took some black plastic that they had, put it between 3 banana trees, and they gave me a bucket of water and a bar of soap. So I went in there, and I kind of made sure it was all secure. Well, some little kids ran into the village and said, there's a white guy here. And all the children ran, and they all wanted to see the white guy. So they were all viewing me. And I'm splashing water on him. Get out of here. So, you know, my naked body. I got dressed real quickly, and I thought, this is ridiculous. So I went in. I said, who's going to translate for me tonight? They said, we don't have anybody that's confident to do it. And one old guy said, you know, just go ahead, and if you get in trouble, kanya kanya ko, which means I'll handle it. And ako na lang. So I said, okay. So he said, a lot of our people, probably 30%, no Tagalog, and 70%, 60% don't, and they can kind of do some whisper translation. So I got up, and I'm doing this message, and I thought it was a good message, and I'm going all the way through, and I get 3/4 of the way through, and there's a lot of people that worship the devil there, and there's a lot of demon stuff that's going on, and so I'm trying to figure out, how am I going to speak to these people that are afraid to death? Many of them are scared to death if they give their life to Jesus, that they're going to be killed by demons or the devil. So I came up with a great illustration, and the illustration was this. The Christian life is like an egg. I was doing this passage out of 2 Corinthians where it says, we're hard-pressed but not crushed. We're perplexed but not abandoned, struck down, not destroyed. Have you ever read that passage? And I said, you know, Satan can do a lot of things. He can persecute you and all this kind of stuff, but you can never be destroyed. And I said, the Christian life is like an egg. Ang buhay ng Kristiyano ay katulad ng itlog. The Christian life is like an egg. And the people started talking back and forth. They're whispering to one another. They're starting to, oh, this guy, they're pointing at me. And, you know, they're talking. And the translator dude, he's not doing anything. He's just sitting there with a big smile on his face. And I don't know what's going on. I get all the way through the illustration. And I was telling him, I said, and here was the brilliance of this illustration. I said, you know, if you ever take an egg, a chicken egg, because they got chickens everywhere. And I said, you turn it sideways. It takes almost no pressure to crush an egg. Did you know this? Have you ever done this? We did this in science class when I was in about third grade. And I said, but if you take the same egg, turn it lengthwise, you can put 8 times the pressure on it before you can crush it. And I said, you know, you look the same as a Christian, but if you don't know Jesus, the people who know Jesus, they're like that egg turned straightway. Satan can put as much pressure as he wants on you, but you cannot be crushed. The Holy Spirit will keep you from being crushed. And I'm going to ask you to become a person where you're not going to change your physical appearance, but you're going to change in the inside if you'll give your life to Jesus. I gave an altar call. People, the guy got up. He said, before you do that, he said, let me explain. So he's explaining, and they're all going, oh, they start laughing. They're giving high fives and everything else. Then he said, go ahead. So I get to the place. I give an altar call, but 53 people gave their lives to the Lord. It was wonderful. It was a great experience. But then he told me afterwards, when we're gathered around a campfire and we're eating, and it's about 11 o'clock at night. We prayed with people for 2 hours. And I said, what did I say earlier? That everybody's laughing. Oh, they all start laughing. Yeah, in Tagalog, itlog is the word for an egg. In our language, it's a male part that we don't talk about in public. So I'm thinking back at my illustration. I thought the Christian life is like a, and here's a science experience. And if you've never done this, go home and try it. It's great. And push as hard as you can. And, you know, I'm doing this. I looked at him and said, then why didn't you help me out? And he's got tears going down. He said it was so funny. We just wanted to see where it would go. So then they show me to the place where I'm supposed to sleep. So I finally go into this place to lay down, and I realize where they've got me is on a dirt floor in a Nipa hut. There's no bed. It's just as hard as stone. And I got 3 or 4 days of laying there. And I was so tired. And I thought, I've never had a day like this in my life. I kidnapped, urinated on, kids staring at me. I'm saying the wrong things. And now I'm not going to be able to sleep for a few days. I took my clothes and carefully lined them out. And then what made it worse is they didn't want the rats to bother me. So they brought a python in and set it in the room to graciously honor the guests to make sure that they keep the traffic down of animals. And I thought, great, I'll sleep really well now. And I started to cry. I was just exhausted. And I just look up and I remember I verbally said in English, this is a bad day. And I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, bad day? More people became children of mine today through your ministry than 3 years in the Philippines. This is a bad day? This is the best day you've had? And I promised the Lord then, I said, I'm never going to call anything a bad day again because God is good and he's good all the time, right? And then the Lord revealed to me, he said, you know, the worst day that people call in human history is when my son was killed. And what do we call that? We call it Good Friday. We don't call it Terrible Friday. I want you to believe that God is good. I want you not only to have faith in him, but I want you to have the right kind of faith, the sustaining kind of faith where whether you see what you want to see or you don't see what you want to see, that you're clinging to the Lord. Would you do that? Because the Lord needs people that not only believe in him, but they believe that he's good and that he's good all the time and that in spite of the circumstances. And I know I'm speaking to people right now. I talked after first service to people that have significant physical challenges or family members that do, people that have lost loved ones. There are people here who have lost loved ones, and you've kind of waded through all of that, et cetera, in spite of the circumstance. And we lost a son, and we've had some pretty tough circumstances in our life, but I'm here to tell you God is good, and he's good all the time. And I hope and pray that from the bottom of your heart, you believe that, and you resign to that. Would you stand with me, please, as the worship team comes forward? Now, we read the scripture, and you might say, well, why did we read that scripture? Because it was a horrible day for David, He was feigning insanity to keep from getting killed. There were people that were going to kill him every day. And what did he say? He starts right off saying, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's a terrible day. And he goes on and he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Well, it sounds like he's in a fearful circumstance. And then he says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And then he said, this poor man, and he acknowledges his status, this poor man called out and the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. And then he says, the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And the first moment he gets to go from talking about himself to talking to the people that he's writing to, guess what he says? He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a horrible day. He said, I want you to taste with me and see that the Lord is good. Would you bow your heads, please, as we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing together. And as your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed, just slip your hand up out of act of faith to say, I want to trust in the goodness of the Lord, not just believe in him, trust in his goodness. Right now, this morning, I recommit that I believe in the goodness of God in spite of the circumstances, and I'm giving those circumstances to him. Thank you. I see several of you. Praise the Lord. You can put them down unless you want to just keep them up before the Lord. But Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for coming and dying on our behalf. Lord, I just thank you for all the marvelous ways in which you work. And I thank you, Lord, for this marvelous church and every person I've met who's really living by faith in profound ways. And I pray, God, you would amplify every good thing in our lives. I do pray that we see a lot of good. And I have seen a lot of good. And I know folks here have. So I pray, God, that when we get to those bumps, the obstructions, the impediments, the detours in life, I pray, God, that we would still trust firmly in your sovereignty and in your goodness. And we will give you thanks, Lord, when you bring those delightful answers to prayer that we get to see, the miracles along the way. We even pray for them right now. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.